All right. For the last time, let's turn to Romans 13. Amazing chapter. I was telling Brother Rick out in the foyer there that I forget how powerful the end of this chapter is. And it really is. You know, I don't know about you, but since we've begun this practical portion of the great epistles of the Romans, I feel personally like I get hammered repeatedly. I don't know how you feel about that, but, you know, it's just an amazing thing how the Word of God can have that kind of an effect on you. When I think of the raw power that characterizes our text today, really just verses 13 and 14 is all we'll look at. I can't help but envision the awesome miracle that really salvation actually is. It's a powerful miracle, particularly when we consider the depths that God has to go, in some cases, to salvage those that are seemingly undeliverable, and yet God is able to do that. I mean, is it not a remarkable thing that God can take the absolute lowest dregs of humanity, people that you and I, and I'll speak for myself, people that I would surely have written off a long time ago, and literally remake them into something brand new? That's really what happens every time a person gets saved. They're remade, cleaned up, and God sets their feet upon a rock instead of the quicksand of the debauchery that they had been living in. And, you know, anytime a church meets that has the gospel and that honors God's word, there's always the possibility that there's someone in that vicinity right at that very moment. That person may be there, an absolute wreck of humanity. And he's just sitting there with a glorious opportunity to hear something from God, which he certainly isn't going to get out there in the world. He's dissolute, he's dishonest, he's immoral, he's profane, he's without God and without hope in the world, he's powerless to do anything of eternal consequence in his positive behalf. And wouldn't it be a marvelous thing if in the providence of God, those people get confronted with their condition and really with the words, even as lost people, that we see in our text, which is actually for Christians. Let's read the text again, beginning in verse 13. It says, "Let us walk honestly as in the day, and then not in these things, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Now, a lost person can't do that, but I suppose that he could read that and maybe understand the ramifications of that and be pricked in his heart. The Holy Spirit could actually use that to motivate him about his true condition. But what an absolutely glorious ending, really, to the first two chapters of application in this great epistle, which, of course, are chapters 12 and 13. Let me just quickly review this last paragraph that I feel is so powerful. You'll notice that in verse 11, maybe I should say you'll remember, that Paul has confronted us with a very urgent incentive toward being a living sacrifice. And that is our responsibility to know the time, knowing the time. And then the apostle is going to insist that the time requires some things of us, like waking up in verse 11. All right, you can see that, correct? That knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Not just wake up, but verse 12, arm up. Wake up and arm up. Then now notice there's one last requirement in verse 13. He says, "Let us walk honestly." And it's going to be in those two words, "walk honestly," that we find the theme for this final requirement. Now the Apostle Paul uses the word "walk" approximately 30 times. It's actually a term that refers to that very unspectacular but steady progress that God expects to be made in every Christian life. He calls it walking. There's not a lot to be trumpeted about a walker. Nevertheless, the man is on the move. He's supposed to be making progress, and he will arrive at his final destination. In fact, the Christian life can best be described as a path. You placed your foot on it for the first time the moment that you were justified by grace through faith. You experienced God's gavel banging. You heard him in your heart say, not guilty, and you were justified. That's called justification. And then you very soon discovered that it didn't just end there. It's not that I can say, okay, I'm saved, and then just go back to the same filth again. You discovered that that path was exactly the way the Lord described it. It's a narrow path. And then the blessed Holy Spirit confirms over and over again to your heart that it's the only path that will bring spiritual prosperity, in keeping with the sentiments of Psalm 1 and all that that the psalmist says in that particular psalm about people that are walking on the right path. It's only the path that God identifies with, just that alone. And the way of the ungodly, like that psalm says, it will perish. While God's narrow path is destined to lead more and more unto that perfect day. And those that are on that path, they're prospering spiritually, even despite setbacks and pain and suffering and disappointments and all that. And yet they've never lost their peace. They've never lost their joy. But they're on that path of a slow and but consistent and progressive walk toward a glorious eternity that's just around the corner. Now let me direct your attention to that first main word tonight, the word honestly. It's one of those compound words. It's actually two words in one. Very lovely word that seems to just light up the page. In fact, as I look at it in the original, I can see how that would be the case. The root of that word is actually translated conformed in chapter 12 and verse 2. Be not conformed to this world. It's the very same word that describes the Lord who was made in the likeness of sinful men. The prefix of the word refers to something beautiful. It's the word you. We get the boy's name Eugene. You is good or beautiful or lovely or decorative, you see. Something that is elegant. So if we put both elements of the word together, it bespeaks something that is beautifully or very elegantly fashioned. And so you can think of the word honestly as, at the very least, decently, comely. See, I think that's the idea of it. And in this case, it's a reference to the walk, the elegant gait of a Christian, his conduct, his lifestyle, that God says is beautiful, a beautiful thing to behold as he traverses through this present darkness. I pray that God will help us to understand what it really means to have this kind of a walk that's honorable, that is shapely, graceful, comely, beautiful, elegant. What is it that constitutes this glorious conduct that's really so required considering the time? Well, let's notice in the first place, I hope you got your outlines. Did you get your outlines tonight? No. I hope you got them. Okay. If you have your outline with you, notice in the first place that this beautifully fashioned walk, this conduct that's so desirous, is qualified by this expression, that we're to walk honestly as in the day. All right? In other words, number one, the daily conduct of a believer ought to mirror the character of the coming age in which he will exist. Now, let me just share a personal opinion, and I think I'm pretty good about telling you when I'm going to do that. My opinion, I believe that at the Bema, we very well likely may discover there perhaps our greatest difficulty in our pilgrim journey on the earth, the Achilles heel of our pilgrimage as Christians, was rank unbelief. At that moment, part of what it means to receive for the bad, that will be the realization, something like this: if only I had believed God, that it really was as bad down here as the Bible says it is. In fact, sometimes even in this life, it just takes a wake-up call, you know, to get God's people to believe that what he says is really true. even though the appearances so very often seem contradictory. I guess what I'm saying is that we have a hard time believing, even as believers who know the word. But when a push comes to shove and we wake up and the wind's hitting us in the face, we have a hard time believing that this present world really is described by God as a place of darkness. We just struggle with that. But nevertheless, that is divine viewpoint. Now, last Lord's Day evening, I gave you three passages from three different human authors, three different New Testament writers, to emphasize that that really, really and truly is the way God sees it. And I just want to add on a couple of more tonight. Just a few more, so that God can be true and every man a liar. John 3:19, the Bible says, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved what?
Darkness
rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And people like that are further described in places like, for example, many places, but as one example, Ephesians 5:11, where we're commanded to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead, rather, reprove them. Actually, just a few verses earlier in Ephesians 5, God actually calls them darkness. Like, for example, in verse 8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. And tragically, Matthew 22:13, some are going to be cast into outer darkness, which will be, of course, the final destination to match their ultimate character. Place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and I want to highlight forever, according to 2 Peter 2 and verse 17. So that is how God describes this time, this age, really all the ages, as long as there's been life on the earth. And that's why it's sometimes so hard for us to function properly, to say, carry on a business that actually honors the Lord and puts Him first. That's why you sometimes face hostility when the last Saturday of the month rolls around and you happen to join us and you knock on a door and you do nothing more than invite somebody to come to church. That's why even the mere mention of God, much less a statement from the Bible, in a break room has the same effect as pouring a gallon of ice water over the heads of your co-workers. It's because we're living in an age that's precisely as God describes it. It's an age of darkness. Anybody that's not saved is darkness themselves. It's not that they're just living in darkness, they are darkness. And the thing that just has to break God's heart is when He has to beg His own people to live in such a way that's in keeping with another time. So we have a hard time believing God when He describes the world for what it actually is and the color that it is. But we also have to actually be admonished to live as citizens of the day. You know, from a New Testament standpoint, day is always some kind of a reference to the future age. That's the way the Bible metaphorically uses that word. It is a futuristic reference. And we're looking forward to something that the Bible calls the day of Christ, which fundamentally is a synonym for the rapture. The day of the Lord, for us, is going to be a glorious thing, primarily because we're not going to be here. But it is definitely going to overtake the people that are left behind. It's going to be precisely at a time when the whole mood of the whole world is going to be peace and safety. Things are going to be awesome. Stock market will be way up. Everything looks just rosy, not just for America, but for everybody. And then suddenly, like a thief in the night, the day of the Lord will come with swiftness and destruction in its wake. Thank God we have such a tremendously great Savior, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, Colossians 1:13. Do you know anything about that, this power of darkness? Well, you can ask Charles Darwin. If I can get him in this room tonight, back from the dead, he would tell us. Charles Darwin was an apostate seminary student. He actually claimed to be a Christian and wound up in seminary to study for the ministry to be a pastor. And while that apostate seminary student was in the islands, he encountered, of course, some of these primitive tribes of peoples. And let me just read you an excerpt from his own handwriting of something that he wrote home. He said, and I quote from his letter, "These people are naked and miserable. They are stunted in their growth. Their skin is filthy and greasy. Their hair is entangled. Their gestures are violent and without dignity. They are unbroken, detestable savages. One can hardly make oneself believe that they are fellow creatures placed in the same world." And he was already starting to imbibe in this deadly poison that we know today as evolution, and would eventually write his Origin of Species in defense of that satanic theory. But if these people looked that way to Darwin, how must they have looked to Almighty God? I mean, these people that were made in the very image of God. And yes, in some cases, the power of darkness is so great that there's hardly any vestige of any semblance at all to that which had initially been fearfully and wonderfully made. See, friends, it's in a world like this that Christian people are to set before the gaze of lost humanity a glorious and risen Savior. Just like Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So how dare any of us that are saved tonight dare to even think about resorting back to what we were prior to our justification? If you're going to have an elegant gait as one of God's own, then you're going to walk honestly, like Abraham, who lived for another day and another time. The Bible says that man looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. That brings us to the second point, which is actually more specific, and that's in the second half of verse 13. The point is, number two on your outline, that the daily conduct of a believer ought to be acquainted with the notorious works of darkness. Not just realize that it's a dark place, but to actually understand the modus operandi of the darkness. Be acquainted with the works that they do. Notice verse 13. "Let us walk honestly as in the day." Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. Now, you can see here, you can even hear it, you can both read it and hear it, that the apostle is using three couplets, right? Couplet is a pair of words. And that those pairs provide us with a composite picture of how God's people should never be acting. And beloved, I'm sad to have to inform you that there are not only does the Hillsong gang and all the contemporaries and all the ecumenicals and liberals, that they act like that, but there's people in independent Baptist churches that act like that too. And the point of the text is that should not even be, there should not even be a notion of that going on. So let's look at them again in a little bit of detail here. How should God's people not be acting? First, not as drunken profligates. All right, and you can see the text, not in rioting and drunkenness. Are you a Christian tonight? All right, no Christian can ever glorify God as a party animal. Did you hear me? Which is really what you see and what goes on in much of contemporary Christendom. There's nothing different than the way that they act and the way the world acts. It's only in a safer environment. It's the only difference. And they're singing songs with Jesus' name in it. But that's the picture that these two words together paint for us. Rioting is a reference literally to nightlife, the carousing orgies that lost people live for. Friends, lost people are TGIF. That's a lost man slogan. You understand? You feel me on this? That's a lost man slogan. They say TGIF to each other. Thank God the end of the work week has arrived and we can go out tonight and actually and make as big a fools of ourselves as we possibly can. We'll just drink ourselves right off the stool. And of course, they don't stay on the stool. They wake up on the floor the next morning, only to do it all over again on Saturday, because it's still the weekend. Isn't that fun? And then on the Lord's Day, they'll go out and lay on top of some boat somewhere in the summertime in Puget Sound and do drugs and drink some more. Because that's what evildoers in this, that's what the darkness does in the darkness. That's what they do. So God says that no Christian, nobody that calls himself a Christian is going to act like that, unless you prove yourself to be a liar. Secondly, not in sensual promiscuity, not in chambering and wantonness. I don't have the exact statistics, but they say that the illegitimate birth rate and illegitimate pregnancies within the CCM community is off the charts. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's the point. That's what is out there. In fact, this word coite, we get our word coitus from this. This chambering, this idea of cohabitation. The coite is the conjugal bed in Hebrews 13 and verse 4. No Christian should ever be cohabitating with another person under any circumstance. And this is absolutely rampant. I know it's rampant because it affects my own personal family. And it is absolutely satanic, it is sickening, and a disgrace to Almighty God. And anything less than that determination makes you a compromiser, if that's what your determination is. Wantonness is the worst word in the Bible. In fact, the New Testament doesn't even know a grosser word than lasciviousness, as is found in the beginning of the book of Romans. We've seen this word back in chapter 2. It's aselgia, ungodliness. You're not only given to immorality, but the idea behind aselgia is you can't even feel any shame about it. Not only are you doing it, but you don't care that you're doing it. Chambering and wantonness often follows closely on the heels of rioting and drunkenness. They kind of go hand in hand. And wherever this kind of wickedness is taking place, bank on it, there's contention and there is warring. And that's the third couplet. See? Not in strife and envying. And we saw a little bit about this morning, didn't we? Right? What a tragedy the church in Corinth was. In fact, we're coming up on chapter 3. We won't get there in the next couple of weeks, but in chapter 3, verse 3, Paul puts it to them. He says, "For ye are yet carnal." Well, Paul, how do you know that? "For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" Right? The very thing we talked about this morning. And then chapter 5, verse 8, "Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So, the Holy Spirit has picked out certain things that are exemplary, and he's done it as illustration and samples of the kind of life from which we have been delivered. And I can only pray that no born-again person from above would ever harbor in your heart the satanic suggestion that you're somehow missing out on something. I've actually had people tell me, thank God, not in this church. That's why I'm even mentioning it. Somebody actually, I think it was actually twice I've heard this. "Oh, if only I'd waited a little bit longer to get saved. I mean, I'm sure I want to go to heaven, but it all just looks so wonderful down here. I just would have liked to have experienced a little bit more of that, you see." God have mercy on you, because the devil won't. There's people that regret being raised in a Christian home. You're in very sad shape if that's your case. Now, don't miss what Paul is doing here. Right? He's using those couplets, right, to help us to nail down some very important conclusions. I think there's two important applications that have to be realized here. We forget that God saves people out of that kind of lifestyle. He saves them out of that. Not so that they can stay in it. Friends, the strong arm of the Lord is mighty enough to save the worst person that you know, even if that person is you. The Holy Spirit can place you under arrest, and God can make you his very own right where you sit right now. But then secondly, we also forget that God has to sometimes step in and rescue even his own people that are saved and yet have relapsed into that former degraded way of life. If only they could understand just an inkling of the unspeakable shame of it. And let me be very clear, there's not a person here, including yours truly, that's not capable of it. Don't say, no, not me. Yeah, you. Every last one of us. And if you think not, then you are very high on the devil's list for disaster. In fact, in a crowd like any kind of crowd, even of this size, that meets, it's hard to think or imagine that there aren't some, because you've refused to be transformed by the renewing of your mind as a Christian. You're so seriously infected by the darkness that you are just a tragedy waiting to happen. And don't say it doesn't happen, because you know it does. And the tragedy is that God in his mighty power has already broken the chains of sin that held you captive as its slave. And what we do is we voluntarily, of our own free will, grab the chains and reshackle ourselves. How the heart of God must be broken over prodigals like that. In any given Lord's Day, in a real church, no doubt there's professing Christians, and they're enslaved to a thirst for something from their past. And you just won't deal with it. And so consequently, you never get any victory over it. So you hide it, and you just hope that nobody finds out. And yet internally, there's always that thought in the back of your mind to how you can give vent to the lust of your flesh. I mean, there may be somebody else that's absolutely addicted to cigarettes, nicotine. And you'd like to break that filthy, degrading habit of smoking. I wish I had a dime for everybody that I ever knew that told me they were a Christian, and I saw them smoking. To be fair, most of them are in mainline denominational churches. Yeah, I'm a Christian, while they take their break out smoking. It happens all the time. Or maybe it's drugs. Or maybe it's pornography. And we've had many sailors in here addicted to pornography. Or maybe it's gambling. It could be anything. It's all the works of the flesh. And it's all part of the descending darkness. And so the worst thing is continuing to insist on excusing it, on minimizing and justifying that kind of hideous behavior. The Bible says that these things are the fruit of the fact that the children of the devil are condemned eternally. And the Bible says, be not deceived, even as a professing believer, that God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. All right, then finally, by way of contrast, all right, you see in verse 14, the first word is the word but. Look at the verse. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. All right, so our third point tonight is that the daily conduct of a believer is such that it should be clothed in the righteous apparel of God himself. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the converse of that is that you don't make provision for the flesh. See, that's what happens at salvation. You were clothed in Christ's robe of righteousness as you were supernaturally, indissolubly united to him. But now, that positional righteousness, it's got to be lived out. See, friends, there is such a thing as a habitual, continuous, I don't know what to call it, dressing in Christ, in Christ's likeness, which should take place every day of your saved life. Your new life is one of daily putting on and putting off. That's your major activity. Now, the beauty of this phraseology is that it's God's own commentary on the clause back up in verse 12 of chapter 13. regarding putting on the armor of light. In other words, getting dressed in the armor of God is the equivalent of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, since it's his panoply. May I say, friends, when God tells us to put on Christ, he's not telling us to somehow cultivate independent virtues that are somehow enhanced by keeping of ritualistic and legalistic formulas. It is instead the admonition to be constantly transformed into the likeness of his person. Have you ever taken the time to examine what God says is going on in this whole business of transformation? That's what being a Christian is about. You're constantly, daily being transformed into the image of Christ. Transformation is nothing less. Here, I've got a Bible. I read about Christ in the Bible. I gaze on the glories of God revealed in Scripture. And then as I yield myself to that vision of him, the Spirit of God himself performs this miraculous work of bringing those admirable Christ-like traits into my own life as I make application. That's putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the essence of splendor itself. You want to be well-dressed tonight? Then you'll want to put on Christ and all of his moral purity and glory. Beloved, believe me, it's something that Dior and Versace and Calvin Klein and Mizrahi and all these guys, they have no notion of any of it. Being clothed in Christ brings a glory to your life. It adds to your life the character of the coming age that all of us that know Christ tonight are living for. Let me just give you two quick cross-references that'll tell you what's involved in putting on the new man that you are in Christ. And I really don't even want to comment on them. I just want to show them to you. How do I put on Christ? What does that mean? Well, how about Ephesians 4 and beginning in verse 24? And this should be familiar, I mean, not just because we preached on it already, but because you're well-taught Christians and you read your Bibles. Ephesians 4:24, and that ye put on the new man. A little bit different, but put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. So, be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth, and not just become a welfare recipient. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Here's how you put on Christ. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now think back to those savages that Darwin talked about, right? I can just imagine some savage actually being saved. And the missionary now introduces that one to this text, and he hears for the first time, it finally occurs to him, oh, I guess I can't lie anymore. I guess I can't give vent to my wrath anymore. I guess dipping my spears in poison is completely out of the question now. I can't steal anymore. I've got to work for a living. In other words, it's back to Genesis prior to the fall, right? And then there's passages like Colossians. What does it mean to put on Christ? Colossians 3, and beginning in Colossians 3 is so rich, you can almost begin anywhere. Beginning in verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. The passages I just read to you are symbolic of what putting on Christ looks like. They provide details of what it means to be clothed in Jesus. And they'll help you to see if you're really dressed right or not. Now notice that very last phrase, back to Romans 13. We're almost done here. The very last phrase in verse 14 says, "And make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Well, you think you're done because all I gave you was 3 points, but I have to have a fourth point, and it'll only take 1 minute. Here's the fourth point if you want to write it down. The daily conduct of a believer is conduct that's unmarred by premeditation for the fulfillment of my base desires. Where'd you get that from that last phrase in verse 14? Let me say it again. The daily conduct of a believer is conduct that is unmarred by premeditation for the fulfillment of base desires. Now you're looking at it, the end of verse 14. Look how the "and" makes the connection. Okay? And I'm calling that a premeditation, because behind the word provision is forethought. And what Paul is doing is he's begging us not to scheme out or to give forethought to how we can bring to fulfillment our base desires. And this is something that is possible for every last one of us, since we're all still in possession of the flesh. Right? Our sin natures. Did you know that what God calls the flesh has all the constituent components of personality? You did know that, because I've taught that before, and you knew that even though I didn't teach it to you. Right? Your sin nature is like a person. So is mine. My sin nature has intellect. Right? The Bible speaks of the mind of the flesh. It can accumulate facts. Your sin nature has emotion. Ephesians 2 talks about the desires of the flesh. It has emotion. It responds to stimulus in an emotional way. And it also has a will. Right? The Bible talks about things that are contrary to the Spirit of God. And the sooner we realize that we're carrying around inside of us this malignant thing, something that will never feel any differently than it feels right now about the righteous demands of God, you understand that tonight, friends? Your flesh is never going to give in. Right up to the point you die or are raptured. But a believer, now you're a Christian and you have an elegant gait. All right, you daily win the victory that Christ has afforded you. And so you avoid and you shun and you put a stop to all that premeditated scheming with regard to how to fulfill the lusts of the flesh and all those base desires. In other words, you're not going to be consumed with what lost people are all week long. A lost person all week long thinks, I mean, they of what evil they can do at whatever time they have to do it in. In fact, they finance it. They work hard to finance those things. Beloved, do you realize that when any person, saved or lost, gives into the lust of the flesh, that person is not beautiful? It's the opposite of the temptation that the devil dangles before you like a carrot. You know, those beautiful women up on the billboard signs, they're advertising a bottle of whiskey, but they didn't show the wreck that happened afterward. You know, even other lost people mock and laugh and ridicule those people and enjoy watching them make total fools out of themselves. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Even lost people made in the image of God still have some semblance of respect for what really is an elegant gate in life. And so may God convict his own church, whatever's left of it in America, about their need to represent the Savior well in the world. Because he doesn't get a lot of good publicity. At least not in this county, he doesn't. So may God help us to be the difference. And that can be. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us tonight. Thank you for the kind admonition that you've given, that these are things that ought never be characterized by a Christian. And help us, Lord, to take that seriously and to yield ourselves not to our base sinful desires, but to the Holy Spirit who has made his residence in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.